Well, thank you. Thank you, Lance and Suzanne and everybody for having me. We are super honored of being here, and you guys have great, amazing pastors. It's not common for churches to support other churches. It usually happens that we see each other as a competition, and Lance has been a great example of something I also want to do. I also want to help other churches. And my wife and I lived, well, I lived in the States for 12 years, mostly in the D.C. area, in the Washington, D.C. area. If you're familiar with that area, we lived in Maryland, but it's kind of like saying I lived in Ecatepec, which is El DF, you know. It's still D.C. It's inside the Beltway, so it's the D.C. area. I lived there 12 years almost. My wife grew up there. She looks Mexican, but she's not. She's American, but she's from El Salvador. Her parents are from El Salvador. So if you know El Salvador, you know they have great food. And that's one of the reasons why I married her. But I love her, and she came with me, and we're here to plant a church. My kids are with me, too. They're in the kids' rooms, and they're 3, 1.5, and we have another one coming really, really soon. Hopefully not that soon. But, yeah, we're going to have 3 kids. We're trying to match Lance, too, in that area. So our plans are to come here to Mexico City with no money, no nothing, just ourselves and our clothes, and start a church from scratch. We don't have a building. That's a question that most people ask me. When I tell them I'm going to plant a church, they tell me, where's the building? And I tell them, there's no building. It's my house. My living room is where everything is happening right now. There's no people. We don't have anybody but ourselves. And we launched this community group. The first step was to launch a community group or a cell group or a Bible study. And we did that 2 weeks ago. And we had 13 people, 9 adults and 4 children show up. And the funny thing and the great thing and the awesome thing is that God is bringing people that we didn't even invite ourselves. We posted flyers in our apartment building and in our community in some streets. And last week, three people showed up that we've never seen. They just knocked on our door and said, hey, we're here for the Bible study. And we were like, awesome. And then one of our neighbors saw the flyer and said, are you guys the guys with the Bible study? I said, yeah. And he's like, well, we're going to send some people your way because we've been looking for a Bible study in this area. So this is something that we are convinced is impossible in human terms. But we can see that God is backing it up, and God is behind this, and your support, the union support, is another way that we see God just supporting us throughout this mission. And today, I want to talk to you about something that is really dear to my heart, something that I struggled with, and the title of my sermon today is "Stop Trying Harder." And my text for today is Colossians 3, verses 1-6. And before we jump there, I just want to give you a little context of what's happening. But first of all, the title of my sermon is Stop Trying Harder, because as Christians, we are taught to really try harder. I became a Christian when I was 11 years old. I was a Catholic before that. My parents were too. And one of the first things I remember people telling me when I was in kids' school or Sunday school was, you need to do this. You really need to learn the Bible. You really need to pray every day. You know, terms like, you need to have your quiet time. You need to do this. You need to come to church. You need to tithe. This is the way we dress as Christians. This is the way we do things. Or you don't do that. No, Christians don't curse. Christians don't smoke. And I remember, like, as soon as I became a Christian, there was a pile of rules that were either directly or indirectly told to me that that's what it means to be a Christian. So everybody's inclination and natural reaction to that is, well, if I want to be a good Christian, then I might as well start working. You know, I really need to get my act together, and I really need to knock all of the list down. You know, okay, well, I don't smoke. Well, I don't do this. Well, I don't do this. And the more things you check off your list, the better you feel. And that's how I grew up. That was my approach to Christianity for a long time. And I found out that's not, first of all, biblical, and that is not Christianity. So I want to approach that through Colossians 3. And as a context, this is a letter. This is not a book. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul sent to another church, just like this church, but in a city called Colossae. And this is a small city in what's called now Turkey. Actually, the city doesn't even exist anymore. And this letter was written about 60 AD, and when Colossae was part of the Roman Empire under the rule of Emperor Nero. And Paul is writing this letter to a church that's being, first of all, persecuted, and also a church that was being confused. People were actually telling the church in Colossae, which was a small church, you know what? Yeah, it's fine that you're a Christian, but you also need to do this. And you also need to add that. And this is how you should worship. And this is how you should do. And you should also celebrate this. And you should. And people were actually pressing them and trying to confuse them. And we will see this later. And Paul is addressing this problem. Epaphras is the church planner that was friends with Paul, who started this church. Paul has never been in Colossae. So this is a church plant, which is dear to me. And it was already dealing with some confusion. So we're gonna use our Bibles a little bit so we can get a little context before we jump into our text. And we're going to start looking at how people are attacking these Christians in the church in Colossae. In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, Paul tells them, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. This is what Paul is saying to the church. Then we also see in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. And then Paul continues in 2:16. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. You see, people were telling them and judging them because they were not either celebrating these or eating these, or they were either not eating or eating something, and people were telling them that they should do that. They were being judged by that. And then in 2:17, Paul tells them again, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. So, according to these people, according to the people outside of the church, the Christians, the people inside the church, were not celebrating enough, they were not eating or doing the right things, they were not worshiping probably the right way, they were not behaving the way they were supposed to behave or doing the things they were supposed to do. So, I can only imagine what people were telling them. And you know what? This is something that we sometimes face today, too. Maybe people were saying, well, Jesus is fine, but you also need to stop drinking that. Or you know what? If you're a true Christian, then you also need to stop doing that. Well, you know, if you really love Jesus, then you don't drink or you don't do or you don't celebrate that. Or you must worship like this. And have you ever heard of that? You need to do that. Your church is not a real church. They don't. And that was the kind of talk surrounding the church in Colossae. So what I assume is that the reason why these people told the Christians to do this was so they could be better. You know? All that list I told you about that people gave me when I became a Christian was with the purpose of me being better or me becoming a better Christian. Is that right? So people wanted them to be either more moral, more holy. And this is what confused people. Because some people actually think that being more moral or being more holy or behaving better makes you a better Christian. But is that true? Well, Paul writes the following about what people were telling the church. And we're going to jump to verse 23 in chapter 2, verse 23. Paul tells them, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But look at this last sentence. He says, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Other translations of this verse says, they are useless to restrain your flesh. And I love the New Living Translation, which actually says it like this. It's the best one in my opinion. It says, they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. So all these things that people were trying to do and people were pushing the Christians to do, and the Christians were confused. Should I? Maybe they're right. Maybe I'm wrong. Am I going to go to hell because of this? Is this right? Is this wrong? And Paul tells them, all of that things that you're trying to do, all these regulations that have an appearance of wisdom, they are useless. They provide no help in conquering a person's evil desire. So if you want to truly conquer yourself, and if you truly want to be better, then this is not the way you should approach it. But what's Paul's solution to this? Because he's addressing that, so he must have a solution. So we will see it quickly also. What Paul tells them to do, and what I believe is what the Bible tells us to do. And the first thing we see is that Paul begins with the gospel. Before anything else, Paul begins with the gospel. He wants them, and he tells them, actually, I want you to have a full understanding of Jesus and what he has done for you, which is the gospel. So let me just a quick overview. This is chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you have heard it and truly understood God's grace. Then verse 13 of chapter 1 says, Paul tells him the gospel. What is the gospel? For he, who's he, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he repeats that in verse 21 and 22. And he tells them, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, Jesus has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through the death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Chapter 2 in verse 2 says, in the last part of the verses, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. He wanted them to know who Jesus was, and the gospel. And then one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, you're probably going to hear me say this because I have several of them, 2:13 and 15, and this is for all of us too. When you were dead in your sins and in uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus did for us. And we can see that Paul spends two chapters telling the church, before he actually addresses the problem, he spends two chapters telling them what Jesus is, what Jesus has done, who Jesus is, the gospel. Paul begins with the gospel. But most people and Christians believe that the way to salvation or the way to sanctification is to try hard. We want to earn our way to heaven. We want to be good people. We want to be moral people. So we automatically want to do something about it. We try hard. We implement this or that. We give each other advice. We do things. We are taught this since we were little. We are constantly reminded of this. And you know what? It makes sense. That's how most things work. Things like work hard, no pain. But Paul doesn't address it like that. Paul begins with salvation that then carries out sanctification. So now we jump to our text. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of this, the wrath of God is coming." So, two chapters of the gospel that Paul wrote to the church, two chapters of who Jesus is and what he's done, and then he finally comes to this little passage, which I believe is the hinge between your Christian life and living your Christian life. This is, in my opinion, the key of how we should approach sanctification after salvation. You know, we are told that the gospel, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, is the entrance, is the way we become Christians. And then, in most churches that I've seen, what happens is we use that just to evangelize. The problem is that, okay, you're a Christian now, then let's work on something else. Let's start with programs. Let's build on psychology. Let's address your issues. Let's do discipleship. And then we kind of leave the gospel behind. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that the gospel provides salvation for us, but the gospel also provokes and gives us sanctification. So it's not something that we just leave behind. The gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, for us, is something that we have to be constantly reminded of every day of our lives, because every day of our lives we struggle with sin. And that is the antidote of sin. That is the only medicine for sin. The sacrifice of Christ, not our efforts. And we see in this text, in the first verse, that Paul says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. That Paul has a little bit of a requirement for us to be better, or to actually start a process of sanctification. And that is, we need to be Christian. We need to be saved through the gospel. If you really want to conquer sin, if you really want to be somebody who is pleasing to God, there's only one way to do it, and it's through Jesus Christ. We need to go from death to life. You need to understand this. We are dead in our sins. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. See, if you go back to Genesis 3, you will see the fall. And you will see how us as humans decided to rebel and sin against God, and therefore we separated ourselves from God, and that created two kinds of deaths: spiritual death and physical death. Now, since we don't see we're physical, so we mostly see things through the physical. Since we didn't die immediately since we don't die immediately every time we sin, we probably think it's not that true. But what's happening is, and I always use this example, is that we are part of the body of Christ. And when we sinned, we decided to leave that body. It's as if my hand one day decided to say, you know what, they call me Chewy, you can call me Chewy too. or Jesus, my hand would probably say, you know what, Chuy, I'm done with you. You're a jerk. I'm out. And my hand would just, like, jump off. And she's like, you know what, I can do it better on my own. And the funny thing is that if my hand would have the capacity to do that, she probably wouldn't die immediately, right? There's probably some blood and electricity and stuff in it. I'm thinking that she probably would make it to the door. But from here to the door, she probably thinks, I made it. I'm free. This is awesome. And she was planning what she was going to do. And she was thinking, this is what I'm going to accomplish. And I'm going to do my own thing. But the reality is that my hand was just waiting to die. This is kind of like a silly example of what happens to us. We separated from God. We rebelled from God. And we said, you know what? That's cool. That's your plan. That's your opinion. But you know what? I have my opinion too. I know what I'm doing. And let me do my life my own way. And in reality, even though we're not dead yet, we are well on our way to die physically. But we are spiritually dead inside. So if we're not spiritually alive, we can't even accomplish, we can't even start to please God. So the first requisite is that we need Jesus to save us. God created us in perfection. God created us in His image. He created us to be with Him. He created us to be eternal with Him. We rebelled, and now we're dead. We're under His wrath. We deserve eternal separation from Him in hell. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus Himself came down to us and brought redemption through His through His death and through His resurrection. And because of that resurrection, we are now raised with Christ to a new life in Jesus. And that's something we didn't do anything about. Well, we did. We sinned. And one day, we will be glorified, and God will just restore everything to its original state. And that process is what we call the process of salvation. And this is this is what Paul is saying. You need to be saved. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you have been raised with Christ, then we can move on to the next. So we need to know that Jesus saves us because He is good, not because we are good. Jesus saves us because He did it, not because we did. Again, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast." So step number one is to be saved. And there's nothing you can do about that other than taking what Jesus has done and accepting Him into your heart and repenting from your sin. But that is all you can do. And that's a gift from God. You can't try hard to get saved. Then we move on to verses 1 and 2. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Okay, now we move on to set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And I believe this is the key. This verse is the one that gives us the key to our Christian life, the key to our sanctification. But this verse is counterintuitive, because that's not what we do. Let me give you an example. I went to Bible college, and that's where I met my wife. And I went to a Bible college that, in a sense, promoted that somewhat. You know, we were told to do. We were told to try hard. And I lived a life of frustration. And I was so committed to really getting over my sins that one of the things I started doing a lot was fasting. And it made me really feel good. And I was truly trying to get better. So one day, I'm in college. And I don't know if you know this, but in Mexico, les llamamos estudiambres. So I don't know how that works. It's like a mix of studying and hunger. Anyway, so that was me. So we didn't have much money. And fasting was great, because I could go 3 days without spending money. And that was awesome. for me because I could spend it later in something else. So I decided to fast for 7 days. And the city I did this was in Durango, in the north of Mexico. And if you've ever been to Durango, you know they sell the most amazing burritos ever. And they're like huge. The tortilla is like a pizza. And then they put beans and all kinds of stuff. But there was this carne deshebrada that was had a lot of spices on it. And it was awesome. Anyway, so I fasted for 7 days. And then I had the great idea of breaking my fast with a huge burrito of spicy food. And they rolled the burrito and they cut it in half, and you still have two large size burritos. But I was super hungry, so I didn't care. And then I'm an orange juice lover, so I grabbed and I bought 1 liter of orange juice. And that was the way I decided to break my fast, because I was gonna really punish my sin. So I went to my bedroom, and of course there's 20 guys around me, and I closed the door so nobody would ask for anything. And I just ate it all. And as soon as I finished eating, I started feeling weird. And suddenly I couldn't even breathe. And suddenly I was fainting. And suddenly I was in the hospital. And the last thing I know is a doctor in front of me. And I just threw everything out, and that saved my life. But it's a funny story, but not so funny for my dad. He said I could have died, literally. But this is what I approached it. This is how I approached life. I wanted to get things done. I wanted to do it myself. I wanted to take the credit, and I punished my flesh. I wanted to do it. But Paul is telling us, you know what? It's not about what you can do. It's not you sitting your eyes here what's going to help you, but setting your eyes up there. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary of this passage, says basically what Paul is saying is set your affections on Jesus Christ. Is think of Jesus Christ. Put your mind on Jesus Christ. Put your heart on Jesus Christ, on what He has done. Think of this. Talk about this. Make it a point for you to remember the gospel every day, so you can then, with the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, then become better, truly better. And this is the passage we read before we started, Hebrews 12. And let us run with perseverance the race marked for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It doesn't say run with perseverance in a way that you will run faster and accomplish more. No, it says run, but run with your eyes on Jesus. Because your strength comes from Jesus. Because He is the one that will carry you from the beginning to the end. And He actually says it. He is the author and the finisher, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. So what I see Paul saying here is basically stop focusing on what you are and what you're not doing, and focus on Jesus. And then we now move on to verses 3 and 4. Our salvation is secure in Christ. For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Our salvation is secure in Christ. Most times what motivates this, I want to do it, is because we feel shame. It's because we feel bad and we want to feel good about ourselves. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever done something that makes you so embarrassed that you actually physically feel the weight of it and you wish that the earth would just open up and swallow you? I believe I have done things that like that. And you know what? Sometimes I stand to preach, and now I think that God is calling me to pastor and that I'm starting a church. And I remember high school. And then I remember, what if one of these guys that went to high school with me show up at my church? And I remember what I did and said, and I saw and participated in high school. And I'm like ashamed. I've thought of that, of some of my friends showing up at my church. Pastor, his pastor, you? You, pastor, seriously. And if I go back to moments when I felt the shame, I could easily say, I mean, they're right. I don't even believe it myself sometimes. But then I have to go back to who am I standing on or where am I standing on, and I have to remember that my salvation is not based on what I did. In fact, the reason why Jesus came to earth is because I was messed up and because you were messed up. If we were good enough to save ourselves, then Jesus didn't need to come. My salvation is secure in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, in Jesus, you are forgiven. We are forgiven. We are now righteous. We are holy. We are blameless. We are victorious. Not because of what we did, because of what He did. Have you ever heard of the term imputed righteousness? That means that Jesus took His righteousness and imputed it on us. Us being filthy and dead, He took all that and He made us holy. And He adopted us into His family. So let me ask you, is there anything that you feel ashamed of? Anything from your past that is holding you back to be a good Christian? Is that the reason why you try harder so you can show people that you can actually do it? Well, let me tell you, you can't. You need Jesus. So, I'm almost finished. And just a quick recap. The first thing is we need to be saved. We need Jesus to save us. The second thing is we need to set our hearts and our minds on the gospel and know that our salvation is secure in Christ. And now, after all of this, we move to verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God. You see, Paul spends chapter 1, chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3 pointing us to Jesus and telling us it's because of Jesus. It's through Jesus. Set your eyes on Jesus. Think of Jesus. To finally start telling us, now, once you get dead, start putting your sin to death. The gospel is not something that just kickstarts us to be Christian. It's what carries us throughout our life. Now, let me clarify this. This might sound like, okay, well, now sit back and relax. God is going to absolutely do everything. No. We are still responsible. And we are still commanded to put to death our sin. And that's something we should take seriously. But that's not how we're taught. We're taught to just put our sin to death or just get our act together. And we're never taught, start with Jesus. So the question to now today is, where are you spending your energy? Where is your focus? What's your immediate impulse? To make things right yourself? To feel good about yourself? Or to run to the one that can actually help you? Or to look at the one who actually did it for you? Is that your impulse? Is that how you approach it? This is what Paul is telling us. I just want to read two more verses. John 8:32 says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you see the order? The truth will set you free. It doesn't say, if you are free, then you know the truth. No, it's reversed. The truth will give you freedom. And then he tells us who the truth is in verse 36, John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, then you will free indeed. You will be free indeed. You can't fight when you're in chains. You are only free. You can only fight when you're free. So we can clearly see that the gospel not only saves us, but it also sanctifies us. We are commanded to put to death our sin, but we are not commanded to do that first. So, stop trying harder to get rid of your sin. Start with Jesus. It's not your effort, it's what He has done. The more you grow in Christ, the more you will be able to put to death your sin. That is a Christian life. It's not reversed. So let me pray for us. Lord, I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your sacrifice. I thank You for Your word. I thank You because the very reason why You came to this earth is because we couldn't. The very reason You decided to save us is because we were unable and completely deaf in our sin. Lord, I pray that all of us will start with You. All of us will continue to remember and be reminded of Your Son and what He has done. Thank You for humbling Yourself, coming to this earth, dying on the cross for us, resurrecting from that cross, and giving us eternal life through that. But Jesus, thank You because You lived the perfect life we were supposed to live. And thank You because You died that horrible death on the cross that we deserved. Let us set our affections on that, think of that, and live in light of that. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen.